correctly. But. All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's time to begin, so let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather in your house this morning at your command, and also, O Lord, with our heart's desire. We thank you for the great privilege of being together, being before your face, and we thank you for your promises to meet with your people and to speak to us here. We know that no place is more special than any other than your presence making it so. And so we bless you, O God, that this is a special place, and we are your special people. We gather together, O God, looking to you, lifting up our hearts and our affections and setting upon things above and not upon things below. Grant us your favor this morning. Encourage our hearts. Continue to set your Son before us in all his beauty and glory, that we may love him and serve him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, open your Bibles beginning at Matthew 20, verse 28. Just got a couple of more studies that I want us to consider as we continue to look at the atonement of Christ, his great and central work of redeeming a people for himself. We looked last time at the work of redemption. Now this morning we look particularly at the work of ransom. The idea of a ransom becomes probably the clearest, not in a lot of places, but I think of Matthew 20, 28. Here in this context, the mother comes to Christ and speaks of her sons wanting one to sit at his right hand, his left hand. That's in verse 21. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he goes on and he says in verse 25, but Jesus called to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So they lord their lordship, their authority over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. In other words, you're not to be thinking about the high place and how you can get to the high place, how you can get to a position of authority so that you can be the big man and exercise authority over others. You're not to think that way at all, because that's not the person who's great. That's not the place of true greatness. Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That's the token of greatness. That's the evidence of greatness. One who serves. We've talked about this in the context of when we've talked about marriage and so many other things. When we talked about even 1 Peter 5, looking at the rule of elders and such forth, exercising authority in the church. The world is filled with people in positions of authority. And in that position of authority, they demand their rights. They have a right to be honored. They have a right to the first row. They have a right to the big chair. They have a right to these things. That's the way the world does. And that's what he's talking about in verse 25. The world, when it has authority, it exercises that authority. And it dwells upon that authority, stands upon that authority and says, I'm the boss. That's the way the world works. No one expects anything different, because if they were in that position, they would do the same thing. Jesus says that's not greatness, and that's not how the church is to be known. That's not how you're to be known. True greatness is when we can recognize our rights, but deny those rights for another. You think even of the example in Philippians chapter 2, where we see Christ's greatness being equal with God, and yet denying himself, becoming a servant, taking on the form of a servant and dying even the death on the cross. And he says, that mind should be yours, that one that defers to others, that one who that one that thinks not only of your own interest, but also of the interest of others, Philippians 2. This great example and testimony in the incarnation of Christ's humility. So humility is true greatness, to be able to humble oneself, even when we have rights, to be able to say, that's okay, you go first. It's okay, you sit here. Remember when Jesus says, when you go in, when you're invited, don't take the biggest seat, don't take the, you know, as it were, the first row, take the lowest, lest you be ashamed that someone comes more important than you. There's always someone above us. No matter what position of authority we hold, we're always under authority as well. But we forget that when we have a position of authority. So here Jesus talks about this greatness. But then notice the base for that, the foundation for us realizing that greatness involves service, is what he says in verse 28. Even as, this is our example, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He could have stopped at not to be served, but serve, because that was the point he's making. But it becomes an opportunity to be able to note, why has Christ come? Christ has come to give his life as a ransom. He came to lay down his life in as a price for others. What does that mean? Christ is the true great one. There's no one greater than Christ. There's no one bigger than Christ. No one with more authority. And yet no one who stoops so low in the service of others, even laying down his own life. So I want to look this morning at this idea of ransom, because it's a crucial and a critical idea in the work of Christ, in the work of redemption, that he ransomed a people for his own possession. So let's look at these texts, because we need to see that this is exactly what Scripture teaches. It's important that we see this is what Scripture teaches, because it's important that we stand upon doctrine in order to defend it, and doctrine in order to live in light of it. And so we need to know what the truth is, because this is what grounds our faith. We live a life of faith based upon the revelation of God. And once we understand what Christ has done for us, then we understand exactly what he has accomplished for us in redemption. We know how then we should live, the freedoms we have, the privileges we have, and the adoption we have particularly. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In this fullness of time, when the gospel has come, when Christ has come and the gospel is preached, this is the proper time. And this is the testimony that's given. This is the essence of the gospel. Christ died for you. That's at the very heart of the gospel. We talked about that the last couple of Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the institution and nature of the Lord's Supper, explaining that at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of what Christ has done, is the fact that he died for us. It's not just Christ did something. The key is it's for us, on our behalf, as our substitute, our surety, our ransomer. He goes on in verse 7, For this testimony, for this gospel, at the proper time, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Just want to lay these out for us. This wonderful text we looked at a few years ago. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, right at the end there. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That idea of buying, of purchasing, that's getting at the heart of what ransom is, right? And we understand this. That's what it means. You pay a ransom, right? We'll look more closely at that in a moment. But here he hits at that. He doesn't use the word ransom, but it's the same idea. You've been bought with a price. Notice what it means. We'll come back to this later. You're not your own, right? You've been purchased. And as Paul makes clear, you're owned by another. And therefore, you're to glorify God in your body. Your body's not your own. Think of relative to marriage, right? Our body's not our own. They belong to our spouse. Well, we're the spouse of Christ. And he is the one who has proprietorship over us, body and soul. Acts 20, 28. This great text of the price, right? We've been bought by another. We've been ransomed by Christ. Well, what price did he pay? Acts 20, 28, Paul says, pay careful attention, giving charge to the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Remind you of what he says to Timothy. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers bishops, right, overseers, elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we've been ransomed. We've been bought with a price. What was the price? The blood, the lifeblood of Christ, right? Remember, they weren't to drink the blood of animals because, you know, life is in the blood. The blood was to be poured out and spilt because if the blood was given, God said to Israel, I've given you the blood for atonement. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin, Hebrews 10, but as a pointer and a foreshadow to Christ, it was to be regarded because one day blood would come. Blood would be shed that would be sufficient to pay the price. And that is the blood of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Turn over to Titus 2, this great passage we've looked at so many times. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of that is grounded upon what? The reality of verse 14. That this great God and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem, right? So you can see the close affinity between redemption and ransom, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to buy us back, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As he goes on in chapter 3, we live like that. We were caught up. We passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what we were, but we've been redeemed from that lawlessness. Now we belong to Christ. And how then should we live as those who belong to Christ? How should we live as the redeemed and ransomed of the Lord? For the Lord. We'll look at that later. For the Lord. That's who we're to live. So we're to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for the good works, the works that please him. Revelation 5, the great praise given to Christ at the end of all things. The great praise will be given to Christ for all eternity. Revelation 5, verse 9, worthy are you, this Lamb of God, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, notice again, now the two are brought together, the price of blood to do what? To ransom. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. By his blood, Christ ransomed a people. Finally, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, Peter reminds us of the price and how precious this price is. Not the price of silver and gold, but the price of the Son of God, the blood of the Son of God. And again, the word ransom here. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing. Let me back up to 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransom, there's the note. By what? At what price? Not with perishable things. We would never think of silver and gold as perishable, but in comparison, it is perishable. Perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. The price paid. It's the privilege of a disciple to lose his life in the service of his Lord. But it was the honor of Christ to give his life for his people. We find this so clearly. Turn to John 10. Again, these scriptures are critical because they get at the heart of the gospel, the heart of what we preach, the heart of what we believe, the heart of our hope and our faith. Without this, we're nothing. Without this, we have nothing. Without this, there is no coming before God. Remember, Hebrews 10 says we're able to come boldly in full assurance of faith. Why? Because a way has been opened through his flesh, pointing directly to his death, because it was the price for our ransom. And the implications of that are profound and eternal. And so we find in John 10 here, Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand by comparison, and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Think of that relative, not just the false teachers, wolves. Think of it relative to the devil. The devil is the one who has come for us. The devil is the one who has snatched us. The devil is the one who has taken us. Right? We're held captive, says Paul in 1 Timothy 2:26. We're held captive by the devil to do his will. We see we've been snatched and carried away. Remember, he is the strong man in the citadel of our hearts. And he sits back and relaxes because all is well. All is his until the stronger man comes. And so the hireling flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, but I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And here he comes again. And I lay my life down for the sheep. That's what he's done. He's laid his life down. This is his honor. This is his glory. He's come as the ransomer. He's come to redeem. Indeed, go back to Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, not to take the high seat, and to sit at the top of the table and see everyone before me. He came rather to serve, and particularly to serve in the way of giving his life as a ransom for many. Galatians 2:20, right? Christ gave himself up for me. That's the personal application of the good news of the gospel that we can all make, even as Paul made there. Christ died and gave himself for me. So the preeminent service which Jesus came into the world to do was to die. This is why Hebrews 2 makes so clear, right? That he didn't come in the likeness of angels to redeem angels. He came in the likeness of flesh, in the likeness of men. Particularly Hebrews 2 says in the likeness of the descendants of Abraham, right? The covenant people, the elect. He came in the likeness of the flesh in order to die. Remember Hebrews 10, that great text, verses 5 to 7, right? Burnt offerings and sacrifices you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Why would the Son of God need a body? Acts 20:28, to die, to bleed, to suffer, to pay, to ransom. He needed a body. And you think of the incarnation. I remember one Christmas years ago now, one Christmas I preached this particular sermon, right? Yes, Christ was born. To what end? In order to die, right? And we think of that when we think about the incarnation, the coming and the birth of Christ. It's all wonderful, but let's not forget, as I preached that Christmas Sunday, let's not forget that the purpose of his birth was to die. And that's Matthew 20:28. And that's what we're looking at here. He came to die. But here's the key, of course. He came to die on behalf of others who themselves deserve to die in order that they may not die. Remember, we saw that already, but let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We saw this in Titus 2, verse 14. But I love how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. This is the essence. This is the heart of the gospel. That one, obviously he can only be referring to Christ. Anytime you hear of one, it's either Adam or Christ, right? That one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Think of Romans 6, right? In his death, we died with him. And he died for all. Here comes the purpose. That those who live, wait a minute, right? He died. Therefore, we died. So our death has already happened. Just as our judgment day. That's why we don't need to fear judgment day. Our judgment day happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Right? Our death has happened, right? The death we owed, in other words, we're still going to die. We have this body of death and it can't enter. Flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of God. So we must face death as a reality, but not death as the sting of sin. And he died for all that those who live, because that's the consequence of his death. We'll come to that later. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake, died and was raised. So you see what's being brought together here, right? Paul is saying that when he died, having died, all died. So our death is connected with his death. That's Romans 6, right? And he died in order that we might live, because that's the death that we already died. So now then life. But how can we live, right? If we died when he died, then there's only one way we can live, and that is if he lives, right? as again, Romans 6, if our death is connected with his death, then the only way to get life is for him to live. He has to die so we can die. He has to live so we can live. And that's the point he makes here. But he draws that one step further by implication that in his resurrection, yes, we find life, but to what end? Right? He died that you might live, but he lives that you might what? Live for him, not for ourselves. Right? Again, think of 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why? Because he died and lives that you might have died and now live for him. He owns you. We are slaves. Think of what Paul says, right? This Paul, an apostle, the slave of Christ Jesus. Our text would say the servant of Christ Jesus. But remember, John MacArthur wrote a book on that reality called Slave. Because that's the heart of the gospel. We're bound to Christ. But there's no greater freedom than to be bound to the Son of Man, the Son of God. So, we've seen it now in the text, and now let's come to Roman numeral 2. To ransom means what? To ransom means specifically to buy back. It means to deliver someone through the purchase of what they owe. Right? And the kindred expression we've seen in the same text, to redeem, means to deliver someone by the payment of a ransom. Think of this as we saw when Hosea redeemed Gomer, right? Gomer was bound to another, right? In debt to another. But Hosea went, and in order to get her, although she was his wife, she was also indebted and yoked, linked to another. What did he have to do? He had to buy her, right? He redeemed her. The picture there, of course, in Hosea's own marriage of what the gospel is. Christ goes, God goes and redeems his people Israel. In chapter 3 of Hosea, remember where that was brought out, the Lord said, for I will go for my people. I will redeem my people. Israel shall be mine. But at what cost, right? What is God going to pay? What's the market price? It's not what was paid for Hosea or Gomer, so little. Well, that's what should have been paid for us. But so great is God's love, and so great was the debt, right? Compared to what Gomer owed, the debt that we owe to God is infinite. And so something of infinite value needs to actually be laid out. That's the market price. Right? Remember, Jesus brings us out in Mark chapter 8, right? The value of the soul. What can a man, you know, if a man loses his soul, what can he do to get it back? The price of the whole world, right, is not enough to redeem the soul. The soul is more value than the world. The great value, and that's even of one soul. That's talking about one man and the loss of his own soul. If he gains the world, loses his soul, what's he going to do? He has nothing to pay. Christ pays. And he pays for his people that we might be ransomed and redeemed. So the biblical doctrine then that's coming together as we think about the atonement is that Christ is our ransomer. Christ is our redeemer who purchased our redemption at the cost of his own life. So turn to your catechism. It's in the back of the hymnal. Let's go to the shorter catechism. Question 20, right, after the what is sin, the fall, all of that being related. Question 20 then, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. Now, the shorter catechism doesn't say, the larger catechism does, that that covenant of grace into which God entered was made with Christ and the elect in him. Right? The covenant is made with Christ because he's the mediator of the covenant and the elect in him. It has to be made with Christ because a covenant can't be made with sinners. Right? So it has to be made with Christ, but having made it with Christ, he makes it also with the elect in Christ. And what is it a covenant to do? To deliver. How does he deliver? You come to the prophet, priest, and king, right? That priestly work. He lays out an offering, right? He offers a lamb of atonement. But in this case, he is the lamb. He lays down his own life. So then we look at question 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself, Galatians 2:20, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, Romans 3, to propitiate the wrath of God. The end result, and to reconcile us to God. And then further, of course, as the work of the priest was twofold, and in making continual intercession for us. And if he laid out himself as a sacrifice, and yet he's making continual intercession for us, then the necessary connection is that sacrifice that died must have also been raised. See, the resurrection is necessary there in order that the one who offered himself may also be the one who comes back out, right? Intercedes based on the blood that has been shed, but also comes back out and to bless his people. And so this is what Christ has done. And again, the reason this is important is because we can't fully understand the meaning and the purpose of the incarnation and the crucifixion until we grasp this central truth, that Christ came into the world to give himself as a ransom for others. Matthew 20, 28. That's your key text. Matthew 20, 28. Now, why couldn't we offer ourselves up? Well, again, you think of what Mark chapter 8, what the Lord says in Mark 8. If any man will come after me, right, let him take up his cross and deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, right? But then further, of course, if a man forfeits his soul by gaining the world, his love for the world, what can he give in exchange for it? Nothing. And so the inability of us to redeem ourselves, to ransom ourselves, and if we're unable to redeem and ransom ourselves, then we can't redeem and ransom another. Right? The inability of man to redeem himself or on any other turns precisely on this, the inability to pay the price which the commission of sin has made mandatory. And what is the price? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? The price is death. But the problem is, if we were to come under that death, it's a death from which we could never find deliverance. Because the offering, the best offering that we can make, is finite. Right? We can't add enough value to our lifeblood, to pay the debt, to pay the price. Because our transgression against God, our covenant breaking, isn't finite in nature. It's infinite. Right? Our guilt is infinite. Our sins are infinite in their value, if you will, because we have sinned against an infinite God, an infinitely holy God, and an infinitely righteous rule. And so we are unable then to pay what is owed because we don't have that kind of value. Right? We can't meet the demands. Who then can? Only Christ. Go back to your hymnal for the larger catechism. I want you to look at question 38. Christ alone has this value, right? Christ was able to pay the price. If we can't pay the price by dying, then how can Christ pay the price by dying? Is he not but a man? Well, he is a man, and fully so, but he's also God, and fully so. And so Christ alone was able to pay the price which would free his people from the curse of our sins. And because he offered himself up in innocence, then once the price is paid, he then can go free. Right? Once the price is paid in full, no more demands can be left on him because he himself is innocent and spotless. So question 38 of the larger catechism. Why was it necessary that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God on the cross and the power of death, give worth and efficacy. This is where we're getting here. Give worth and efficacy, or value and efficacy, to his sufferings, his obedience, and his intercession. Notice all three of them are brought in there. And to satisfy God's justice, procure God's favor, purchase, there's ransom, redeem, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Now, we're very familiar with the shorter catechism, but if you don't spend any time in the larger catechism, you're doing yourself a disservice. It's a lot to memorize, but spend time reading it. You can see the depth of the answers, even with the same questions. But of course, in this case, we have a question that's not in the Shorter Catechism, right? But the depth of the answer is all the same. And of course, all the scripture references, all they're doing is drawing upon. This is what scripture says. So spend time reading the larger catechism, at least. And of course, even the confession upon which both are based. So Christ then is able. His person gives infinite value to his suffering. We've talked about this before, right? Christ in his suffering, as it were, the best way to put it is Christ laid down a gold bar, as it were, in one instance, in his suffering there on the cross. He laid down that gold bar. He paid it in full and was able to say, of the debt, it is finished. Therefore, into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord. And he laid his body down, short enough that it wouldn't be rotted, long enough to prove that he was truly dead. And then it was brought up again. Why? Because death could no longer hold him. Death had no claim on him. The only claim death had on him was relative to his substitution, his vicarious, his substitution and surety, his work as surety for us, and the fact that he was ransoming us. So the meaning of the term ransom that's used in Scripture is defined by Warfield in this way. He says the word ransom designates a compensation given in exchange for a cessation of rights over a person or thing. Right? For a cessation of rights. So a claim is had upon us, the claim of the law, the claim of the curse, the claim of God's justice. The idea of ransom used in Scripture, pointing to the work of Christ, is to buy that purchase price, the price of his own life blood, his atoning blood, this compensation, that which has its claim upon us ceases to have rights over us. Why? Because he has satisfied that. So this is why Paul can say with such boldness in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ, right, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christ has paid the price. And he says there in Romans 8:3, Christ came for sin, to destroy sin, to condemn sin. And so now the demands and the rights that the law has upon us have been lifted. They're ceased. Right? We think of this word. Go to Romans 7 and look how Paul draws this out relative to marriage at the death of a husband. And then Paul makes the application that we have died to the law, and the law has died to us. It no longer has claim upon us. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? Obviously, we've come out of Romans 6 there with all that arguments. For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law of marriage. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress, because the law which bound her loses its claim upon her by the death of her husband. Now he makes the application of that. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, your first husband. You've died to the law through the body of Christ, that is, through his death, so that you may belong to another. To whom? To him who has been raised, which is also the one who died. To him has been raised, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Titus 2:14. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Beautiful. What a beautiful analogy and beautiful application of this law. And so what Christ has done in paying a ransom is he has released the claim of the law upon us, both in its curse and condemnation and also in its demands and justification. Right? We no longer need to go to the law. Paul makes this crystal clear in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? The law doesn't look to us for righteousness. It looks to Christ for righteousness. and that righteousness has been imputed to us and given to us. It meets the law's demands. The law no longer demands of us a righteousness before God. It demands of us gratitude. It puts us under obligation of gratitude. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism again. We're under obligation of gratitude to obey God out of gratitude, but we're not to work for any righteousness, which can't be done. But we're not to seek to work for any righteousness because we already have it. We dishonor God. We dishonor God with a legalistic spirit, thinking that we have to earn God's favor, earn God's love, obey God in some way in order to get. Or if we do certain things, then we're guaranteed that God will do certain things in return as a reward. All of that destroys the work of Christ, denies the work of Christ, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We have all that by faith. So living by faith is living out what it means to have been bought by Christ and freed from that which held us captive, the law. It can't condemn us. It also can't justify us. Right? The condemnation has already been met in Christ. Justification has been received from Christ. We are now free. Free what? Titus 2:14. We're free to obey God. Right? This is how we can live in obedience to God. It's how we ought to live in obedience to God. And it's a shame. We bring shame to ourselves when we don't. Because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are in debt to God, a slave now to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me read this quote from Lloyd-Jones. I forget now. I should have footnoted this originally, at least in my notes. I forget where I got this. The implications of being redeemed. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "I do not merely decide that Christ shall be my Lord. He is my Lord by right. I was a slave of sin and Satan, and try as I would, I could not obtain my freedom. I was never a free man. I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, a slave. And there would I be now, were it not that Christ came and bought me with a price." What follows? 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're not your own. Or 6:19. I am still not free. I've been bought by a new master. I am a slave, the bondservant of Christ. He is my Lord, for he has bought me. He does not merely demand my soul, my life, my all, as the hymn says. He has bought them. They are his. I am his because he is my Lord, because he owns me, because he has bought me with his own precious blood. Right? You see how helpful that is just to think that through. And this is what we've been getting at this morning, right? Christ has purchased us. Yes, Christ demands, right? Christ demands all of us. He demands my soul, my life, my all. Yes, he does. But Christ doesn't have to demand those things. They're already his. Christ doesn't have to come to us and solicit those things. He owns them already. He has proprietorship over them as creator, but how much more then secondarily and superbly as redeemer and ransomer? This is why it's a shame. Again, to live for ourselves. This is why it's sinful to live for ourselves in any case, but especially in our case, because we've been created to glorify God and we've been redeemed in order to glorify God. You see the difference? We're under obligation to glorify God because we're his creature. We're image bearers, imago Dei. But we're under double obligation. Superb obligation, because not only now as the redeemed of the Lord ought we to glorify God, but we can glorify God. His Spirit has been put within us, who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? You see the greater obligation that comes of being ransomed? We are now freed in order to obey. Freed, of course, and because the gospel can't be cut up into pieces but is all of a whole. We've been freed so that we can and are now enabled to glorify and honor God. And so further, what this hitting off of what Martin Lloyd-Jones has gotten at there, which is the very thing Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, the ransomed must be set free. Must. And this is what I want you to take home today. The ransomed must be set free. A ransom by its very nature makes not merely possible, but makes mandatory and makes certain the freedom of the ransomed. Right? The price has been paid. The one who was held captive is released. Remember Romans 7, right? You're released. She is not an adulteress if she marries another now in this case. No one can charge her so, because she has been released effectively, blatantly, clearly, patently released because he has died. Well, in this case, the price has been paid. So justice itself demands that those for whom the price is paid shall be freed from any further obligation. Any further obligation. Go back to Romans. Let's see. Romans 3. Yeah, let's start at 21. The very justice of God demands that those for whom the price has been paid shall be freed from any further obligation. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Think of Romans 3, or excuse me, Philippians 3. For there is no distinction. Chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 2 of Romans, and then concluding in chapter 3. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, in the New Testament time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold, we teach, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is the law overthrown in its demands upon us and its curse upon us? Is it overthrown by our faith in Christ? Notice what Paul says. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. How can he say that? How is the law upheld? By faith. Anybody? How do we uphold the law by faith in Christ? Because when we lay hold of Christ, we cling to Christ, and we trust in Christ as our mediator and our surety, and we put Christ, which the gospel tells us to, we put Christ between us and God, right? What are we doing to the law? We uphold the law because the righteousness the law demands, we could never give. We grab it from Christ and we say, here's my righteousness. And the death the law, right, has over us, has claim upon from us, we can never render and survive. And so we take the death of Christ and offer it to the law, right? So Christ provides the righteousness and satisfy the law so that the law can say of Christ, that's it. I have nothing more to ask of you. Nothing more to demand. And the law can say of Christ, sacrifice. That's it. The price is paid in full. Whereas without faith, striving to serve the law on our own, we can never render the obedience it requires. And we can never give the death, right, that it demands of us. Because we can never pay. So we uphold the law. We don't overthrow it. This gets at the heart of what we've said many times before, that God is more honored and more glorified in Christ paying the price and Christ living the life than he is by us. God is more honored by Christ suffering for us than all of us suffering forever in hell. Because it would never be done. Never. His justice would never be satisfied. The law would never be upheld. because none would ever render it the obedience that it deserves, that God is worthy of, and none would ever satisfy the demands of its justice. But Christ, having done it once and for all, the law is happy. The law is at peace, right? The law is satisfied. The law is quiet. And so justice then demands that those for whom the price is paid shall be free from any other obligation, because we've laid hold of it and we've received it all by faith. You see how comforting and encouraging this is when we understand what faith does in laying hold of Christ. Right? There's where our comfort is. Our comfort isn't found by looking into the mirror and thinking we've done well, right? Or that we've suffered enough. Our comfort is found in looking to Christ and laying hold of Christ, acknowledging our sins before God. We are what we are, and we're no better. But we have Christ, and we appeal to Christ, and we bring Christ is our offering that we bring to God. He died for me. He paid the price. He lived the life. And in Him and with Him I died, and in Him and with Him I live. And by God's grace, we live to live for Him. And so because of what Christ has done for us, and because of the covenant of redemption that exists between Christ and the Father in eternity past, all of those for whom the ransom was paid must be brought to salvation. This is why 1 John 1:9 says it is just and faithful of God to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because Christ has paid the price. He has shed His blood. 1 John 2, verse 1, and compare that with John 8, 29. First John 2, verse 1, of course, coming out of verse 9 and 10. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the call of the gospel. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, which is the reality of this life, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Right? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then John 8, 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Christ has done everything for us. He always does the things that please the Father. And it pleases the Father then that Christ be our advocate. Right? It pleases the Father that Christ put His righteousness, right, to meet the demands of the law upon us. It pleases God and the Father that Christ puts His death for the demands of the law upon us. God is pleased because nothing is more pleasing to God the Father than God the Son, whom He has loved for all eternity, loved more than anything else. And so God is faithful. He'll keep His promise that if we turn to Him, we shall find forgiveness. Romans 10, 9 and 10. God is righteous in keeping His covenant with Christ, who suffered vicariously for His people and purchased for them the regenerating and sanctifying influences of the Spirit. Remember what Peter says, right? This is what you're seeing and hearing. The one who died, the one whom you killed, God raised. He ascended. He's in power, and He poured out His Spirit. Those who have been given to Christ by the Father invariably receive the influences of the Spirit and are effectively brought to salvation. Why? Because Christ ransomed them. Think of what Jesus says in John 6, right? John 6, 37 to 40. You remember Christ's words here. He speaks so positively and assuredly. 37 to 40, He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And here He goes again. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7. That I should lose nothing, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Words of assurity, right? Words of comfort and confidence all that the Father has given me in the covenant will come. And all that comes, I will receive. And all who come, I will raise up. Which then, of course, obviously means, for them, I will die. Under no condition can we be called, as God's people, can we be called to pay the debt a second time. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit has freed us from the law of sin and death. The claim is lifted. It no longer has a claim upon us. And nothing can be withheld from us. All the saving influences of the Spirit cannot be withheld. For our salvation is by the grace of God, who has secured our ransom. Not by our works. Not by the price of the blood of bulls and goats. But by the price of Christ's own blood. Finally, turn to Romans 8. And remember this great passage of triumph. In verse 31, as Paul begins to conclude what he began in chapter 6, at least by way of theme. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's what we've been saying. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and he has justified them by faith in Jesus Christ. Who then is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See the confidence that we have in the gospel. And we can have confidence in the work of Christ. Why? Because the work of Christ was a work of ransom. It was a work of redemption. A work of paying the price in full. Now think about this then. And we'll get into this next week. It becomes clear when we look at what Christ has done in being a ransom and paying a ransom in order to redeem and purchase a people. And as Warfield gets at there, right, this compensation given in exchange for a cessation of rights over a person. How clear then do we see the biblical notion of a limited atonement, a particular redemption? Right? This is why the redeeming work of Christ on the cross is particular. It's why it is limited, right? It's efficacious. Its value, the value of the atonement is infinite. God could have saved all mankind, and if there were any, the mankind of 1,000, 10,000 worlds. So the value of the atonement is not in question. That's infinite. And it can pay the price for all. But its scope and its intent is purposely limited to the elect. Because the nature of what Christ does is actually to deliver the elect, to save, not to make salvation possible. Right? A work then that people must finish. But rather to fully redeem, to fully purchase, to fully rescue, to fully deliver from the rights of the law and justice upon them. This is what shows how the work of Christ and the atonement of Christ is limited in its scope. Because all the work of God was limited in its scope. God didn't elect all humanity. He elected a people. And the Father elected a people. And Christ died for that people. And the Spirit saves that people. There's perfect harmony and perfect unity. Because what the Father does to elect is with an eye to glorification. And nothing can be amiss. And what the Son does to redeem is to so fully ransom that the person is free and justified in the eyes of God. And what the Spirit does is so fully save and enable to persevere that a person cannot be lost. The work of all three persons of the Trinity, once begun, is committed to the end, and none can fall short. This is why Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none. Why? Because it's the nature of what the Trinity is doing, that the redemption of a people is fully and eternally efficacious. This is why we can't lose our salvation. This is why we can't fall out of grace. This is why the Lord has committed and will bring glory to himself in our full salvation. I want to read to you a prayer from Johann Gerard, a Lutheran theologian from the 17th century. And it's a prayer of meditation that I found particularly helpful this morning, thinking about this lesson of this ransom, that Christ has paid the price for me. Think of Matthew 20:28. Think of Galatians 2:20 in particular. Christ died for me. He's reflecting on the severity of divine wrath against sin, considered in the passion and death of Christ. So he's reflecting on the greatness of God's wrath against sin in the terrible horrors and terrors of Christ's death. But of course, where we bring this home is to realize that Christ died for your sins. For my sins, he says. It's the personal reality of it. O holy God, just judge, I survey your Son hanging on a cross, and streams of blood are flowing freely. I look at him, and behold, I become weak for terror. My sins are those cruel nails with which I have pierced his hands and feet. My sins are those horrible thorns with which I have crowned his most holy head, the very head worshipped and honored by angelic powers. My sins are those sharply pointed lashes by which I have scourged his most faultless body, the permanent temple of divinity. A terrible beast tore to pieces this heavenly Joseph and stained his robe with blood. I, a wretched sinner, am that terrible beast, because my sins rushed in mass against this, your most beloved Son. If this, the most obedient Son, anguishes and suffers on account of the sins of another, what will be meted out to the disobedient and wayward Son on account of his own sins? Truly great and deadly must have been the wounds of my soul, that to heal them, your only begotten Son is so wretchedly struck down. Truly great and deadly must have been the disease of my soul, that to cure it, he, the heavenly physician himself, life itself, dies on a cross. I see the torment of this most holy soul. I hear the wretched wailings of my most holy Savior on the cross. On account of me, he is tormented. On account of my sins, he complains loudly that he is forsaken of God. If the weight of the sins of another so strike down the all-powerful Son of God, how unbearable will the wrath of God and his inestimable fury be against the unprofitable servant? Oh, dry and unfruitful wood, sold to the fires of eternal hell, what will be your lot if this is what happens to the green wood? Christ is the green tree of life. Christ is a vigorous tree, rooted in divinity, part and parcel of humanity, famed for his virtues, having leaves of holy words and yielding the fruit of good works. Christ is the cedar of modesty and the vine of peace, the palm of patience and the olive of mercy. But if the fire of divine wrath so burned against this green wood, the tree of life, on account of the sins of others, how much will it be? How much more will it be completely consumed, the sinner as a dry tree on account of his own unfruitful works? How great and bloody the letters of my sins appear written on the body of Christ. How striking, O most righteous God, is your wrath against my iniquities. How tightly I must have been held in captivity, since so precious a ransom is given to release me. How great the stains of my sins must have been, since streams of blood from the body of Christ flowed to wash them away. O most righteous God, and yet, most kind Father, behold how your Son suffered for me. Forget how unworthily I, your wretched servant, have acted. Look to his deep wounds and plunge my sins into the deepest depths of the sea of your mercy. Amen. Amen. What a beautiful reflection in that meditation, because what he does is he takes into full account for his own shame that there the Savior died for me. My sins. I did that. I held him there. My guilt was what he bore. And in meditating upon that, he reflects upon and seeks to respond in proper shame and humiliation for the great sinner that he is. But then he takes the next necessary step that we're afforded by the grace of God. If he died for my sins, then that means there is mercy for me. There is forgiveness for me. If that was what he paid, if he paid there for me, then I can go free. I can be forgiven. I can be restored. I can be reconciled. And I can give praise to God. That's how we need to think about what Christ has done in his atoning work. Shame and humility before God because our sins held him there. But confidence before God because what he did there has set us free. We've been ransomed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in us. Bring glory to Christ in his work. Let the one who has redeemed and ransomed a people for his own possession be glorified today as we live a life of good works. And let the work we do today be that of praising and glorifying you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.